Well, if you please open your Bibles at Romans chapter 8, and we're just going to consider a couple of verses from this chapter together this morning. Paul is writing his letter to the Christians in Rome. At this point, he has come to the end of his third missionary journey. During this third missionary journey, he made it his business to take up a collection for the needy Christians back in Jerusalem. And that's his intention, is then to head back to Jerusalem. But at this point of writing the letter, he's spending the winter in Corinth, and it's not safe during the winter time to travel on the sea by way of the Mediterranean back to Jerusalem. So he's spending the winter in Corinth, and while he's there, he writes this letter. He's planning to make his first visit to Rome, the economic and the political capital, or the centre of the world, of Paul's own day. And this letter, as I say, it's a preparation for his planned visit. And what he's doing here is he's giving a presentation of his theology. He's writing about God and God's work, and especially God's work of salvation. It's the longest of Paul's letters. Some have called it the Mount Everest of Christian theology. But it certainly stands out as one of the most comprehensive statements of the gospel that we have in all of the scriptures. Because Paul tells us in this letter how can an unrighteous person, how can a sinner like you and me get right with God? How are we made right with God? How can we have a right standing with God? And Paul tells us how. And he tells us that this righteousness that we need, this being made right with God, is something that is freely given. It is freely given. It's imputed, or it's accounted, to all those who put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ to be saved from their sins and from the consequences of sin. Just as the rest of Paul's letters have two parts, Romans has two parts to the letter. The first part, teaching. The second part, how to put these teachings into practice. And same here in Romans. Chapters 1 to 11, his teaching part, his instruction. God's provision of righteousness. How has God provided this righteousness? How has he brought it about? And then in the remainder of the letter, chapters 12 to 16, how are we to put this righteousness into practice, the fruit of righteousness? How is it to be evidenced? How is it to be worked out in the life of a believer? The section that we read, verses 26 to the end, in chapter 8, this section falls within the first section of the letter, the instruction part of the letter. Paul explaining how God has provided this righteousness. And the verses that we actually read are we've come to the climax. It's the great climax. It's the height, the peak of the letter to the Romans, the climax of the chapter, as Paul here is summing up. He's summing up the whole plan and purpose of God from eternity past right into eternity future. I got a glimpse of the Mourns as I came down this morning. It looked a bit hazy up there. I'm not sure what the view would be like from the top of Donard today. Has anybody been to the top of Donard? Yeah? Even your pastor's been up there? He's setting an example for you all. Well, hopefully you had a clear day when you were on top of Donard, because if you're blessed with a clear day, the view is absolutely spectacular. You can see clearly in every direction. And here, in Romans chapter 8, this is where we're at. We're standing at the top and we're looking in every direction, right back into eternity past and then into eternity future, to to see God's plan and purpose of salvation. And what these verses tell us, they tell us of the eternal security of the believer. The eternal security of a believer. Because it's our security in salvation. This security is based on the unchangeable purpose of God. And God's unchangeable purpose is founded upon his eternal and steadfast love. I simply want to look at verses 28 to 30 with you today. And first of all, we're going to consider verse 28. In verse 28, we have an unshakable truth. An unshakable truth. If we can get hold of this truth in verse 28, it's a truth that will sustain us, it will uphold us, it will strengthen us for any experience in life in our walk of faith. One writer, I can't remember, I didn't write it down, I was chatting to Jim beforehand and his love of books. He might be able to tell me what book it's in. But there's one writer has likened verse 28 to being like a pillow for the believer. Like a pillow on which the believer can rest his or her weary head. It's like a pillow. Verse 28 is like a pillow. This is the first point. I don't want you treating it like a pillow. I don't want you to drop off or nod off during the first point, because if you miss this, you're going to miss a real treasure in God's word. The verse begins, we know. We know. We know. There will be many occasions, many situations in life, many experiences when we cannot see and we cannot understand how God is working out all things together for good in this experience, in this dark passage. But here we have this truth in verse 28. We can know. We can know. We can be assured of this truth in all of God's dealings with us. Paul doesn't say here that he hopes or he wishes that all things are going to work out okay in the end. He says, we know. We know. We have God's word to assure us here of the absolute certainty that God is working all things for good. Well, what is it that we can know for sure? Well, we just have to pick each word in turn in the verse. We know that God is at work. We know he's at work, and we know he is at work in our lives. So the blessings, the joys, safe arrivals, the trials, the afflictions, whatever our circumstances or situation, we should keep in mind throughout it all that God is working out his great purpose. And no matter what, his purpose cannot be overthrown, and it will end in final glory. It says at the end of the verse there, called, we are called according to his purpose. And he will work his purpose out. So really, simply just even knowing the start of this verse, there is really no reason for the believer to fear. We do become fearful. We are frightened at times. But there really is no reason for us to fear or to be discouraged, no matter what might happen to us in the course of our lives. We need always to remember that underlying all of these things, all of these things, all of these experiences going on in our lives, the good, the joyful, the difficult, the sorrowful. Underline all of these things. God has given us the greatest gift of all, the unspeakable gift of his Son. And in him, as Paul, we're not going to go to verse 32, as far as verse 32 today, but in verse 32, Paul says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He has given us his Son. His Son for our sake. So how? He's not going to turn his back on us. He's not going to leave us to one side. He's not going to forgive us. He's not going to forsake us. How will he not also freely give us all things, all that we need? God is at work, and he's going to work in our lives all that is necessary to bring us safely to that eternal goal that he has set before us. One writer says, God is ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully active on behalf of those who love him. God is ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully active on behalf of those who love him. And Paul gives us this truth right here at the start, where he reminds us of it here, because there will be many occasions, there will be many times through life when it won't look this way. More often, it may appear as if the opposite is the case, that we are in trouble, that we are afflicted, that we are suffering because we question if God is at work in our lives. Perhaps he has even forgotten us. Or have I done something to upset him? Paul reminds us here, and there are many others elsewhere in the scriptures that remind us that God does something far better than just removing our troubles and afflictions. Because what God does is he uses them to bring about his purpose for us. God uses them to fulfill this purpose that he has for us. We know. We might not see it, we might not understand it, but whatever's going on in my life at this time, we know that God is at work. And we know that he is at work for the good of his people. God is good. God is good. And all his works express his goodness. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "All the various dealings of God with his children do by a special providence turn to their good." Whatever it might be, no matter the situation, God has a way of overruling it, using it to work in the end for our good. I'd encourage you to read Thomas Watson's little book on all things for good, simply on this verse, viewed from every conceivable angle, and it will do your heart good. But in the book, Watson says, or he mentions Psalm 25 and verse 10, and Watson says, the verse says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." And so Watson says of this verse, if every path of the Lord has mercy in it, then it is working for good. The Lord's paths for you and for me, wherever they might lead, they all have mercy in them, and they all work for our good. The rough and the difficult path, as well as the smooth and the pleasant path. every providence of God at work in our lives. The time and the place of our birth, the family that we belong to, even though some of them might be a bit strange even to ourselves, our upbringing, our friends, the education that we receive, the work that we do, our blessings, our sorrows, our joys, our hurts, they all come to us. All of them come to us from the gracious hand of our loving Heavenly Father. And they do so for our good and for our ultimate well-being in mind. That is our salvation and our eternal glory. We know that God is at work, and we know that it is for good. And we know from the verse that it is in all things. It's easy to see how the positive things that happen to us could be for our good, but it's not only the positive experiences that God uses. He uses the negative things as well. The difficult times in this life also have a positive purpose in God's plan for us. All things here are set in the context of God's eternal purposes. Every happening, every event, whether we prosper or suffer loss, all things are turned to the good of the believer. They don't work themselves out just by chance or by good luck. They work themselves out by the work of God. God's hand is in them. And if we can grasp that, the next time we're in some dark, lonely, fearful, awful pit, remember, God's hand is in this for my good. I can't see it. I can't understand it. I want to get out of it. But having that perspective will give us a different view entirely on the situation. And again, as we have in the Psalms, when the psalmist is crying out to the Lord and pleading with the Lord, nearly every one, except for one, I think, Psalm 88, in nearly every one of those psalms that the psalmist is calling out to God, it ends in praise and thanksgiving. Why? Because his perspective has been changed. The situation may not have changed, but his perspective, his understanding, because he's crying out to the Lord, and that makes him focus on God, look to God, and then he begins to think about God and what he means to God and what God means to him. And even though he's still in a difficult situation, he's been enabled to thank God and to praise him. And so we too, if we can grasp this verse 28 here, Romans chapter 8. We see many examples of God doing this very thing, God working out all things for the good of his people in his word. As Paul writes at the end of his letter in Romans 15, that these things are written so that we might be encouraged and that we might endure and that we might be given hope. Think back to Joseph in Egypt. Now, there's a dysfunctional family, if ever there was one. Joseph, his brothers, first of all, they wanted to kill him, and they thought, no, hold on, we could actually make money out of this situation. And then they sell him into Egypt. He goes into Egypt, and then he's got all one trial after another, and in the end, the Lord turns the situation completely around, and he ends up second only to Pharaoh. And then the brothers come back in, looking for food. They're before Joseph. What does Joseph say to them? What would you say to him? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. All of this trouble, all of this heartache, all of this suffering, God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Look at all the trouble Joseph had to endure in order that many people would be saved and kept alive. The prophet Jeremiah, writing to the Jews in exile in Babylon, Jerusalem has been destroyed, they've lost everything, and God's message through Jeremiah to them: I know the thoughts that I think about you. Why were they there? Because they despised the Lord, they turned their back on him, they rebelled against him, and so he sends them into exile. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. What were those thoughts? Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, and you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29. What a message. What a message. After all that destruction, they had lost absolutely everything. And what's God thinking? Thoughts of peace, in order to give them a future and a hope, to purge them of sin, to purge them of the rebellion, to change their hearts, their minds. And to that end, Jerusalem was destroyed. They lost it all. Now, Israel had sinned, and God was doing this work. Job was a righteous man. There's none like him. A righteous man. A man in good standing with God. And look what he loses. There's no sin there. There's no sin. He's a righteous man. But he loses. Things are destroyed. And so it can be for us. There might be times when we see things around us being destroyed, things in our lives being pulled down, taken away, a time of confusion. They're all part of the all things of God working for our good. The persecution of Saul before he became Paul, persecution against the church before his conversion, and believers were scattered to distant parts, and so the gospel spread. And later on, the division between Paul and Barnabas, this falling out over John Mark, it resulted in two missionary teams instead of one. Later on again, Paul in prison, and he's writing his letter to the Philippians, and he says that this imprisonment has actually led to a furtherance of the gospel. You think, oh dear, Paul's in prison and he's needed on the outside. There's so much work for him to do and he's in prison. And Paul's saying, rejoice. Again, I say to rejoice, because Paul had this perspective. He had this understanding of the all things working together for good. And he says, even this imprisonment has led to a furtherance of the gospel into the very heart at the top in Rome. John, exiled on Patmos, isolated, cut off. But it's there that he receives the vision of Revelation. And we can read these things and we can see them all in hindsight. We have the perspective of being able to look back and see the trouble starting and coming about. But then what happens in the end? And how God uses all of these things to bring about great good and great blessing. One day we'll be able to look back on our lives and understand likewise. Any ladies do cross stitch or embroidery? Nope. My wife used to do cross stitch when she had more time, when she hadn't 4+1 to look after and run after. And she used to do the cross stitch and you know, these crosses of stitches, and they do all this beautiful picture at the end. But turn it over. I'm sure you've heard the illustration about the embroidery, the beautiful embroidery, and you turn it round on the back. And what is it? It's just a mess of knots and cut threads hanging and dangling all over the place. If you looked at the mess and tried to guess, what's that a picture of? You'd be struggling to see, what is that? What is that? That's what we see in our lives with all these experiences, the good days, the blessed days, and the sad and the difficult days. This is what we see. One day, we're going to be able to look in hindsight, but we're going to see what was the purpose in the end. We're going to see this beautiful masterpiece in the end. In Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, Paul says that God is creating in us a masterpiece. That's what he's doing. He's creating a masterpiece. And this is what we'll see when we have this hindsight. All things working together for good. But as Paul says, it's only for good to those who love God. All things are not working together for the final good of those who do not love God, who do not trust him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul isn't writing here about something general as if, well, you can take it that everything is just going to work out all right in the end. But here, it's only for the believer, those who love God, for those called according to his purpose. As he says at the end there of verse 28, those who love him because he first loved them. An unshakable truth, verse 28. Which brings us to verses 29 and 30, where we have an unbreakable chain. The greatness of God's love for his people. An unbreakable chain, and it's an unbreakable chain of God's love. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The believer is called according to God's purpose. And now what Paul is doing, he's explaining this purpose, God's purpose for the believer, a purpose which makes verse 28 so certain, so unshakable for all who love him. We can be sure of the truth, the certainty of verse 28 because of this unbreakable chain that we have in verses 29 to 30. This chain, this is where we're at the top of Donner, or Everest, if you're a bit more energetic than me. This is where we're at the top and we're looking back to this unbreakable chain, right back in eternity past. A chain that is linked and reaches right forward into eternity future. Paul is tracing God's purpose for the believer from the very beginning in verse 29 right to the ultimate end in verse 30. Those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, verse 28, are those whom he foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This word foreknow, as Paul uses it here, it's much more than just knowing something beforehand. It is that, but it's something much far more than that. It's not God foreseeing down through time and seeing you folks in your homes and in your church and seeing who would respond to the gospel. And on this basis, choosing them to be his. And I'm saying that because there are some people who think that way. God looking down through time and saying, oh, they're going to respond to me, so I'm going to choose them. That would make salvation dependent on a person's believing. A salvation that involves something that we do, which is a work. But the scriptures affirm again and again that we're not saved by anything that we do. We are saved by grace, by God's grace, by God's undeserved mercy. We're not saved because we believe and therefore have some merit in our believing. Our salvation is a work of God alone, and it's in his love and in his mercy. So what does this word to foreknow. It's when God sets his love upon someone, when he chooses to love them. One writer, John Murray, says, to foreknow is virtually equivalent to forelove. God choosing to love beforehand, but not because of anything to do with us, but because of his grace. It's a loving, intimate knowledge. He foreknew the children of Israel in the way that he has foreknown every believer. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." There were lots of nations, but only Israel was foreknown, was foreloved. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He foreloved Israel. He chose Israel out of all the families of the earth. It was a distinguishing love. They were set apart. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But here's the reason he chose you, because the Lord loves you." The Lord tells Israel in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, before you even existed as a nation, I knew you." Same word. "I knew you. I chose you. I loved you." Israel did not choose him. He chose. He foreknew. He foreloved Israel. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says that the same is true of every believer. Same is true of every believer. Elect, chosen, according to what? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So to foreknow implies God's favour. It's the eternal beginning of all the other processes of our salvation. This is where it begins. In eternity past. Eternity past. Those who love God, the called according to his purpose, here is where our salvation begins. He foreknew, he foreloved, even before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in his letter in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Some people don't like the word predestination, but predestination is a biblical word and it's a biblical doctrine. God appoints and God determines beforehand the destiny of those that he foreknows and foreloves. God decided, God chose to make us his long before we ever decided or chose to make him ours. Everyone who is eventually saved can only ascribe his or her salvation from the very first step to the last to God's favour and to God's work. Before we ever repented, before we ever entrusted in Christ for salvation, there is an act of God, an act of favour by God, who foreknows and predestines from eternity all his works. So we are saved from beginning to end by an act of God's favour, who has purposed it. He has purposed it. He has planned it from all eternity. And that should thrill us. That should amaze us. That should stir us up to praise and thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Because by nature, how do the scriptures describe us? The scriptures say that we're dead. We're spiritually dead. We're blind. We're deaf. Conversion is impossible without a work of God taking place within us. And this work began in eternity with God's foreknowledge and predestination. And what is what's God's destiny for us? Well, Paul tells us in verse 29. It's to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why are you saved? Why has the Lord rescued you? Why you? What's it all about? Well, this is what's it all about. This is what the destiny is. Verse 29, that you may be conformed to the image of his Son. We are to become like Christ. That's why we're saved. That's why we're born again. That's why we're sitting here today. God's plan for his people is that we become like his Son. Not to live as we please. Not just to keep up appearances. Not just to be outwardly respectable. But to become more and more, day by day, moment by moment, like his Son. Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn, or the first begotten. He is the supreme, he is the preeminent Son of God. We shall be his brothers and sisters in the glory. John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 2, a wonderful prospect, a wonderful thing for us to look forward to. John tells us we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. God's plan for his people, his eternal plan for his people, those he foreknew, foreloved, predestined, is to make us like his Son, Jesus. God's plan and purpose from eternity past. And then in verse 30, we come into time. We come into time. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. God is actively working out his plan to fulfill his purpose. Those whom he foreknew and predestined, he called, justified, glorified. Here are all the links in the chain, this unbreakable chain. Foreknown, predestined, called. The next link, called by the gospel. Called by the gospel. This is the outward call. God speaking, calling all men and women, boys and girls everywhere to repent, to turn from your sin, and turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved from your sin and the consequences of your sin. And many are called. Many are called. Many are invited to come. But not all do come. Not all do come. If you've come to him, why did you come? What's the difference between you and somebody sitting next to you who hasn't come? What's the difference? The Holy Spirit makes this outward call to everybody. The Holy Spirit makes it to be an inward call, an internal call, an effectual call, a call that you cannot resist, you cannot deny, you cannot run away. And it's an effective work so that a person responds by turning from sin, responds in confession, in repentance, in faith. The Spirit changes our hearts towards God, towards his Son, convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I was brought up as a Roman Catholic. But somewhere in my mid-teens, just got disillusioned with it all and basically thought I was an atheist. But I certainly didn't believe that there was a God or that I was accountable to God. I did, on a number of occasions, come into contact with Christians, and short snippets of verses and things, but somebody in the college where I was converted about 3 years before I was, and I avoided him like the plague because he wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. And I thought it was just a waste of time because I didn't believe there was a God, and I didn't believe I was accountable. It was actually around Easter time, in my final year at college. I woke up one day, this cocky atheist, and all I felt was a great burden of sin. And I couldn't understand it. How could I feel that I was a sinner when I didn't believe that there was a God and I was accountable to anyone? I can understand it now, because what little I had heard, the Spirit made internal and gripped me from the inside, and probably kicking and screaming, pulled me to the cross. The outward call that comes to every one of you week by week, and some of you are sitting there and you think, well, I'd rather be at home and do this, that and the other, and playing on the computer or Facebooking or whatever. One day, the Spirit of God takes hold of you from the very depths of your being and speaks to you, convicts you of your sin. You are a sinner. Do you know what's going to happen to you because of your sin? You're going to meet a righteous God, and there's a judgment to come. But come with me to the cross and have your sin dealt with and done away with. The internal call. And those he called, he justified. Justified. Declared not guilty by God, but righteous. No longer guilty. You confess your sin, acknowledge your sin, confess it, repent. Trusting in Jesus, declared not guilty. Because he takes your sins. He's taken your sins and dealt with them. Without Christ, we are under God's anger. We're under his condemnation. But in Christ, belonging to Christ, trusting in Christ, we are justified. We are now in right standing with God. Our sin is reckoned to be his. He takes it. He takes it as his own upon himself. And he pays the price in our place. Look at the cross. Look at what our sins deserve. Suffering and death. But if we don't come to Christ, it will be an eternal suffering and death. But that's what our sins deserve. But he takes it. He takes it upon himself. Our sin is reckoned to be his. But not only that, the amazing thing also, his perfect obedience, his righteousness is accounted to us. So he takes the sin, but he gives us his righteousness. So when God looks at our account book, there's not one sin there. It's all paid for. It's all dealt with. What does God see? And this should assure us of how God views us. God views us as clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Because when he looks at our account book, he doesn't see the sin. He doesn't see all that filth from the past. He sees the righteousness of Christ. So we receive a completely new status before God. Not condemned, but justified. Not guilty, but accepted. Those he called, he justified. And glorified. Glorified. This word that Paul uses, it's a strange way of saying this or putting this, because he puts it in the past tense. Because the glory is yet to come. But Paul says glorified, past tense. as if it's something that's already happened. And Paul uses the past tense very deliberately to show that this is God's purpose, which no one can stop and no one can hinder. Not the devil, not even our own hearts that would condemn us at times. Nothing can stop it. It shall come to pass. It's so certain, it's described as already fact. The wonderful thing is that this chain is an unbreakable chain. A chain that began in eternity past. Those God foreknew, he predestined to become like his son. And this eternal plan, he's working it out in history in 1900 and whatever, when you came to trust in the Lord, or 2000 and whatever, working out this plan in the lives of those who are called, those who respond to the gospel call by that internal work of the Spirit, justified, declared not guilty before God, our sins removed through the work of Christ, and made righteous by him. And our glory is as certain as if it has already taken place, because it's an unbreakable chain. We have our good days and we have our bad days. We have our doubts and our fears and our mountaintop experiences. We're up and down and we're all over the place. But thanks be to God, we have not formed the links of this chain. It's not us that are holding the chain together. It's an eternal, unbreakable chain that began before we even existed. It's held together by God. What assurance, what great encouragement and comfort and strength and hope for all who believe, to know that he is working all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is to make us like his son and to bring us to glory. And on that day, as John says, when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. We're not going to go any further, but Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Or who or what can be against us? We have an unshakable truth in God's promise of verse 28, and an unbreakable chain that makes us eternally secure in verses 29 to 30. To God be all the praise, the glory, and the honour.